Eugenie, a princess of Sweden, was very interested in the building of a hospital. But as often happens with large projects like that, there was not enough money to complete it. So she sold her diamonds, and with the money, gave it for the building of a hospital. After the hospital was completed, she wanted to go see what she had given her money for. She wanted to see the building as well as the patients who were there. And she stood by the bedside of one of the patients. And the patient knew who she was and what she had done. And tears of gratitude filled his eyes, then flowed down his cheeks. And then she said, "Oh, now I see my diamonds again." You see, what we do in life comes back to us. We sow a thought and reap a word. We sow a word and reap a work. We sow a work and reap a habit. We sow a habit and reap a character. We sow a character and reap a destiny. The text that I have chosen today, which we'll look at after we look at another one first, but the text I have chosen is Revelation 21, and it will show exactly these things. That we shall see our diamonds again. We shall reap a destiny. But before we go to that passage in Revelation, I want to show you something from Galatians chapter 6. That we will reap what we have sown. In Galatians 6, Paul uses a common sense law of agriculture. Even if you've never been a farmer, if you've been a gardener, or if you've even just seen someone garden, you understand what Paul is teaching in Galatians chapter 6. However, Paul, in writing what I'm about to read from Galatians 6, was not giving us a new farming method. He was not revealing anything new that had not already been known since the first farmer came. But he was taking what is an obvious natural law and showing that it also is true in the Spirit. In fact, it is often true that natural laws have their complements in the Spirit. Therefore, let us learn to see that the law of reaping and sowing is also true in my life, not just in my gardening or farming. In verses 6 and 7, or 7 and 8 of Galatians 6, Paul wrote this, "Do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Well, you know how this works. You plant corn and you do not expect carrots to come up. Now, I know there's someone saying, "Well, Don, I planted flowers in my garden and I see nothing but weeds coming up." Well, I'm sure you realize that those seeds were either already in the ground or maybe a bird dropped them by, or maybe you don't know what you're doing. You got the wrong seeds or something. I don't know. But you know how that's supposed to work. You plant a certain kind of seed to reap a certain kind of produce. Likewise, the way you live comes back to you. And that's what Paul's teaching us in Galatians 6. If you're a mean and cruel person, do not be surprised if no one wants to be around you. If you're overly critical of others, don't be surprised if others are overly critical of you. Then he says, if you concentrate on the things of the flesh, you shall reap corruption. Because the flesh does not last. It is corruptible. Not only in the sense that it can sin, but just the fact that the flesh does not last forever. It decays. On the other hand, he said, if you concentrate on the things of the Spirit, you shall reap eternal life. Because the Spirit is eternal. The Spirit is not corruptible. Not only in the sense of not sinning, but also in the sense that it does not decay. Also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Bible again shows us something that makes sense when we think about it. And it's something that we should expect. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So then, not only in this life, but at the end of this life, I am going to either reap good or bad, based upon, Paul said, how I've been living. That's what the Lord shall determine. Now, let's go to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21, and notice some things that are revealed in this passage. That we shall reap in eternity what we have sown during our lives. First of all, what is the reward of those who obey the Lord? Of those who have planted good, what shall they receive? Well, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7, first of all. And Revelation 21, 1 through 7, does not reveal everything. But it certainly reveals enough that I want to make sure I'm planting good in this life. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7, now says this. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, coming from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. And God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain. For the first things," or the former things, "have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these things, these words are true and faithful. And he said, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things," or all these things, "and I will be his God and he shall be my son." Is this not one of the most thrilling passages in all the Bible? As it reveals to us what is coming. Look how it starts out there in verse 1. That all things will be new. And that tells us there will be no more decaying. We live on a planet that the Bible says is like a garment. It's getting old. It's wearing out. And of course, only God will know at what point in the future it will be finally worn out, and He'll throw it away. That's in Hebrews chapter 1 at the end of the chapter. Things wear out, don't they, on this earth? They need to be repainted, refinished, updated, maintained. And, you know, I love that product, WD-40, but I don't think you'll be able to sell it up there. I just don't think it will have any use in that place. Also, what is being said there in verse 1 and following, I get the idea that there'll be no more aging. We know that at the beginning of the creation of this world, everything was capable of living forever on the earth. But once the first human pair opened the door to sin and allowed it to come in, death followed right behind it. And the whole process that brings on death, such as aging, the aging of everything, the trees, the animals, humans, and the things we own, they age. And what aches and pains come with aging. But verse 2 tells us that the church, I believe he's speaking here of the church, will be in a beautiful condition in its final state. He said it'll be like a holy city. We have a city here in America that is nicknamed Sin City. But of course, it's not the only city where sin resides, is it? Every city on this earth has sin in it. Can you imagine walking through the gates of a city where there's no sin? So much so that you just say, this is a holy city. In this case, he calls it also the New Jerusalem. Why is that so significant? Well, I have never been to the Jerusalem that's on this earth. I've seen plenty of pictures. And to be perfectly honest with you, I don't really think it's the most beautiful city. But it has been a very precious and significant city because it had been the city of God. And that right there made it beautiful. Well, there is a city coming that'll be far better than the ancient Jerusalem ever was. And it's for the reasons that are listed here. Also there in verse 2, he says, this is a city that comes right straight down from God. God is the builder of this city. What is it like for God to build a city? In my opinion, I think men have built some fabulous cities. But I'm sure they just pale into oblivion in comparison to the New Jerusalem. The fifth way that he describes the church in its beautiful state is that it will be as beautiful as a bride. I performed a lot of weddings over the years, and it always seems to me like the bride is at the peak of her beauty on that day. And perhaps it just goes on from there. But she is always so beautiful for that day. It's an exciting day. A lot has been put into that. And so the Bible uses that imagery of a woman on her wedding day to picture the great beauty of this place that's coming, that those people who have been planting good, of the good that they shall receive. In verse 3, the Bible lets us know that God Himself will be in our midst. What will it be like to see God? We speak about Him all the time. The Bible gives us some ideas of what He looks like. But what about when the time comes that I shall see Him with my own eyes and be able to talk with Him? And not just in prayer, but face to face, where we exchange in the conversation. I can hear His voice and He can hear mine. Verse 4 teaches that the sad things of this life will be gone. Now, verse 1 said that all will be new. Thus, that would mean that death would have to be removed. And in verse 4, we learn that that's exactly what will happen. Since we no longer will encounter death, there'll be no need to cry. So John describes this great reward for those who have been obedient with five negatives, interestingly. He says there'll be no more tears. And I'm sure he means by that tears of sorrow. I'm sure there may be tears of joy and rejoicing, but tears of sorrow will not be known in heaven. No death, he then says, secondly. How horrible is death? There'll be no more mourning. No crying. No more pain. I think that those five things right there are what make this life unpleasant. If all God were to give us in the future were this life again without those five negatives, can you see already how good it would be? This would be a wonderful life without those five things. But of course, what is coming is not just minus those five things, but he's already given us a glimpse of the many good things that will be there. How wonderful it will be when those five things are gone. That tells me there will be no more wars. No more accidents. No more disease. No more separations from the people we love. No more people hurting other people. Indeed, as one of the songs we've already sung, you know, may the Lord hasten that day when the faith shall be sight. In verses 5 and 6, we have the promise that things will be new and refreshing. We will be new, for we will be drinking of the water of life. Now, how does a cool, refreshing drink of fresh spring water taste? There is a state park on Highway 66 between Ashland and Klamath Falls that whenever I travel that road, whether I'm thirsty or not, I just want to stop there because they just have this fountain they've built. This has spring water running all through the year. I just love to drink from that thing until I get my full because it just tastes so good. But you know what? I'm still going to die and I still have problems. But this water of life from which we will drink will ensure that we will not die. That's why it's called the water of life. That the problems that we still have in this life will not be there. In verse 7, he then tells us who will receive these things. In this case, he mentions it's those who overcome. And of course, it's those who overcome the evil and the tribulations and all the things he's been mentioning in the book of Revelation. But it would also be those who have been sowing good. Now, what about the other group? What about the group that have been sowing evil? What does John now say? Well, let's look at verse 8 and see what he has to say there. He says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." So much different, isn't it? So much different. And indeed, a frightening picture. I think it's interesting that John begins verse 8 with the word "but." He's just been showing us incredible scenes. I mean, I really enjoyed just a few moments of speaking about verses 1 through 7. I mean, if somebody said, "Let's hear it again," I'd say, "All right, let's do it. Let's look at verses 1 through 7 again." In fact, I could even think of some things I left out. Like in verse 4. I wish I had emphasized earlier, and so I'm going to do it now, that it says God will wipe away those tears. It's not just that heaven is a place where there's no more tears, but God will wipe them away. Can you think of the sorrows that you have now and all the reasons for which you've cried? And you finally get to heaven and God Himself comes up to you and wipes away your tears for you? What an absolutely thrilling picture. Hope and promise. And then you hit verse 8. But for the people who have not overcome, for the people who have not been planting good, for the people who have been planting evil, he paints a picture that is absolutely awful. I mean, it makes us uncomfortable to talk about it. It makes us uncomfortable to know that, you know, what if my friends and family who are not saved yet see that verse or hear a sermon mentioned on it? We don't want that to be said because it's absolutely horrible. And that's how God intends for it to be. In fact, it's so bad that He says that it's coming. He calls it the second death. Physical death here is bad enough. I mean, look at all that we do to avoid it. But from what he painted there in verse 8, I see a death that's a whole lot worse than the physical death that we try so hard to avoid here. Interestingly, in verses 1 through 7, he spoke about the people who overcome, that they will drink of the water of life. He somewhat takes that imagery again and uses it in verse 8 because he talks about a lake. But the lake's not filled with water, is it? It's filled with something that's quite the opposite of water. It's fire and it's brimstone. Absolutely horrifying to think of it. What is your reward? If obedient, you can see that you will have eternal life and endless joy. You will have the splendors of heaven that go on forever and ever. But on the other hand, the Bible shows that if we're disobedient, it's just eternal destruction that waits for us. And so here you come to the last part of the Bible. There's only one more chapter after this. Very few words, really, relatively speaking. God's revealed the 66 books of the Bible. He shows us from Genesis to Revelation that He cares for each of us very much. Amazingly, He's not ready to give up on us. We sin, and He continues to work with us. He says, here's my laws that I want you to follow, and we break them. And sometimes we suffer for it, sometimes we don't right away. But He continues to work with us. And He even went to the extent that He said, now here's how much I want you to join me. Sin exists, and I cannot ignore that. It has to be dealt with. My wrath has to take care of it. But I'm going to let my Son experience the wrath so you don't have to. And there's what we see on the cross. What Jesus suffered in the body must have been a metaphor, a figure, for what He was suffering in the Spirit. Because I always thought it was interesting that He never complained about the physical pain. He never said, my God, the nails hurt. He said, my God, why have You forsaken me? He was experiencing the fullness of God's wrath at that point. And now, if I turn to God through Jesus, who is the only way, the only life, and the only truth to get to the Father, If I turn to Him with fullness of heart, with all my soul, all my spirit, all my strength, which means that my obedient life will be right behind it, then He'll forgive me of all of my sins. What do I have to do then? Well, I've already mentioned you have to believe, and it's obvious you need to repent. And if you've come that far, don't stop. Let the birth process continue. You need to be born again. You need to be born of water and the Spirit. And this happens when you are immersed, buried in water. And then we raise you back up out of the water. And at that point, God forgives you of your sins, and you're now a new creature. If you've never been baptized, please come forward right now as we stand and sing.